Good morning, Graham. Please take a Bible and turn to Psalm 145. That's page 524 in the Seat Bibles. It's really important that you look at the scripture. I'm not the authority here. I really don't know a lot about much other than breaking things and doing things wrong. If you want to know truth and you want to know what's right, you need to hear from God. You really didn't come here to hear from me. You came to hear from the Lord and have Him speak to you, into your life and change you. And the way that you do that is by having God speak to you out of the scriptures. And so you need to have the scriptures open, whether that be on your smartphone or in a copy of the Bible or one of the Seat Bibles. So please follow along, Psalm 145. It was July 1967, and it was the very first global satellite transmission on television in the history of the world, and it was a concert. And John Lennon was asked to write a song, and he wrote this one for the Beatles. There's nothing you can do that can't be done, nothing you can sing that can't be sung, nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. Nothing you can make that can't be made. No one you can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. You can sing the chorus with me. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Isn't that just sweet? All you need is love. Kind of goes along with two of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible, John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world. 1 John 4:16, you may not know the reference, but you know the verse, God is love. Even non-religious peoples, even if you didn't grow up in church, you've heard those verses somewhere, that God is love. What in the world is that? When we're describing God's love, what are we talking about? Psalm 145 shows us what it is. We are in the Psalms, and we're in a series about God's attributes. What is God like? What's His character like? And we found out that a lot of our problems come from not knowing God, not knowing what God is really like. And we've discovered from the Psalms that God is unchanging. He never changes. God is good. He's always good. God is here. He's always present. And some of these attributes are hard for modern people to grasp hold of. You talk to an average person on the street and talk about omnipresence, and it's like, what? What are you talking about? They're uncomfortable. They're confused with these things. But it's a teacher's job to simplify those attributes of God. But here in Psalm 145, we have the opposite problem. The opposite problem. Everybody thinks they know what love is. The problem is that modern people are too comfortable with this one. They think of it simplistically. I want to show you this morning that God's love is more complex, richer, it's deeper than you probably think. Now, Psalm 145 that we read for our call to worship, we read part of it. It's David's last psalm that we have recorded. It's a great hymn of praise. It's a praise song that shows how much God loves His people. So we'll see in Psalm 145 four traits of God's love that show us how wonderful and rich it is. God's love isn't simple. God's love is powerful and effective. God's love is always right and always kind, and His love is personal. First, God's love isn't simple. His love is multidimensional. It's not one-sided. So the psalm tells us He loves everyone. I'm going to start kind of right in the middle of the psalm, verse 8 and 9. He loves everyone. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. He's kind to all. And His mercy is over all that He has made. 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Now, these are wonderful, wonderful verses. You ought to memorize them. He upholds all who are fallen down. He raises up the bowed down, and on and on. For all. For all. Did you catch that word keeps coming up? For all. For everyone. And this is what Bible teachers call the common grace love of God. Common grace love of God. Wayne Grudem's a theologian. He defines it this way. The grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation. Which means God's the one. He's the source of wisdom and morals and material blessings. The things that you have like food to eat and health and water to drink and some measure of happiness. Any person on earth who has some kind of happiness in their life, God's the source of that, especially in times of difficulty. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, your Father makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So he's the source of all of it. It rained, and when especially not this time of year, but in the summer when we have rain, the farmers love that, and God's the one who gives that. In the book of James, we see that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of light. And this means that every act of goodness, kindness, wisdom, justice, beauty, no matter who does it, it's being enabled by God. It's his gift. And because it is a gift, therefore it's some form of grace. It's God's grace gift to everyone on earth. It's the common grace love of God. God loves all he has made. He's good to all he has made. He's kind to all he has made. And that simply means God is good to the whole world. Everyone, all 7 billion of us, God restrains sin. He holds back his wrath. He gives material blessings to us, even unbelievers, even non-Christian people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They do good things. They, even unbelievers know things that are true. And all of this is the gift of God. It's all God's gift. But then, in verses 18 to 20, there's a shift. There's a shift. God loves believers with special love. Special love. And that there in verses 18, 19, and 20. God's revealing something else about himself, who he is. He loves those who call on him. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him. And to call on him biblically, when we say call on him biblically, it's more than just prayer. It's more than just opening your mouth, Lord, I'm drowning, save me. It's more than that. To call on him is to rely on him, to trust him. It's talking about people who accept what God says about who he is in the word and who believe in him. They rely on him and they have a relationship with him. They fear him and he loves them and he saves them. God listens to their prayer. Verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. God listens to their prayer. God does what is best for them, and he rescues them. 19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. And God secures them forever in his love. Verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him. The Lord preserves all who loves him. This is what the Bible calls the covenant love. Covenant love or electing love. That's a biblical term. Or love for those who are his own and who are in saving relationship with him. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. With who? With who? He's good to all on he loves all in the world. But here it says, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. This is God's saving love. This is God's covenant love. So right here, smack in the middle of Psalm 145, we have two different kinds of love. It's God's love isn't simple. His common grace love for all that he has made, and then there's his covenant love, his saving love. love. The love of God coming into the life of those who believe. These are not the same. They're not the same animal. They're not the same thing. These two loves are different. They're different aspects of God's kindness, his goodness, and his loving nature. But then see this. Look at the end of verse 20. Do you notice I only read half of verse 20? The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Whoa. Okay. This is God showing us how complex, how non-simplistic is this love of God. It's not a simple thing, God's love. Wait a minute. You're thinkers. I know you are. You're thinkers. Doesn't it say in verse 17 that God loves all he has made? God loves all he has made. But then doesn't it say in verse 20 that God is filled with wrath towards some of them and will destroy them utterly? How do we reconcile these two things? God loves all that he has made. He is filled with wrath and will destroy them utterly. Let me give what might be the most famous example of this in the Bible. John 3:16. John 3:16, you know the verse that you see held up at football stadiums and maybe the very first Bible verse that you memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yep, got it. Learned that in Sunday school when I was a toddler. I understand that. Okay, we get it. But then he goes on and says, the one who does not believe is condemned already. Okay. So it says in verse 16 that he loves the whole world, And it says in verse 18 that some are condemned. And in the book of John, that word world, that term world, the world, always means the created and fallen totality of mankind, the mass of sinful humanity, all who need to be saved. And so Jesus is saying that God doesn't just love the Jews. He doesn't just love his chosen nation and his chosen people, those who have been circumcised. He loves the world system that's in rebellion against him. I love you so much. I'm giving my son for you. Yet you are condemned. That's pretty incredible. That's hard for us to wrap our brain around. The same people whom God loves, his wrath is directed toward them at the same time. Now, there's lots of examples of this in the Bible. We could spend all morning going through verses and seeing how this fleshes itself out in Scripture. One that came to my mind was Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is getting close to the cross. It's the last week of his life. And he looks at the city of Jerusalem that is about to murder him. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing? I want to love you like a mama. I want to pull you in and put you under my wings. I want to shelter you and protect you. I love you that much. And yet you are not willing. God's going to judge you. God's going to judge you, Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to die. I want you to turn from your sin and live. I want you to turn away from this stuff. God's saying, don't make me judge you. No, stop. But I will judge you. So it's love at the same time as wrath. You see what's going on here? Love and wrath go together in God. Both love and judgment go together perfectly. Tim Keller argues this is why this matters so much. This is why it's so important, why we ought to take a few minutes on Sunday morning to think this through. You can really go off the rails here when we're talking about the love of God. If you oversimplify God's love and refuse to see the complexity of God's love, if you don't see the multidimensional nature of it, it's really, really bad. if you don't recognize the whole complexity of the love, if you choose to say, well, you know, the love of God, it's just the common grace love of God. He loves all that he has made. That's the totality of his love. He loves everyone. That's the only way that you think of God's love. And if you think of God's love, that's how you think of it, the common grace. He loves everything and everyone on the face of the earth. If that's the only way you think of God's love, you reduce God. You diminish him. You shrink him down to a God who just loves everybody in a general way, and he won't get mad at anybody. He never judges any people. He will never allow the lost to people to be lost for eternity. If that's your concept of God, you reduce him. You've domesticated him. You have a tame God. He's not the glorious God that we see in the Psalms. If you say that his love for all he has made is the only love that there is, the main love that there is, then you reduce him. Now you have a God who just loves everybody and would never let anybody be lost for eternity. That's going off the rails over here. That he loves and that's the only kind of love that you see. You've completely missed the mark. The other hand, if you take this covenant love, this covenant saving love, and you say, that's the only real love. The only real love is the love that he brings into your life when he saves you. That's the whole thing. And then you have a narrow God, a God who loves only us Christians, born-again people. He only loves us, and he hates everybody else. He judges everybody else. He loves nobody else. He despises everybody else. There's nothing happening out there in that terrible, nasty, evil world. Have nothing to do with those people. Flee the world. You need to isolate yourself from those people that God doesn't love. You need to insulate yourself from those people out there. No, God doesn't love them. Those of us who are loved by God, we need to get together and stay away from that evil world. Don't be engaged in it all. You see, here's how this is bad. You narrow God by seeing his saving love for believers as being the only love of God. You diminish God if you see only his love for all that he has made, if that's the only love, the love for all he has made, if that's the only, or if you see that only his love for his own people, his covenant love, his saving love, either one of those, you are missing the biblical richness of the love of God. You don't have a real God. You have a flat God. You have a small God. Yet this is exactly how many church people think today. People all across the world, people who are in church, people who are singing some of the same songs, this is how they think. The broad church people, God loves everybody. He accepts everybody. God just loves everyone. Never tell anybody that there's wrath. Never tell anybody about their sin. Never tell anybody about judgment. God loves everybody. And the church will have a sign out front. We love everybody. Everybody is welcome. Doesn't matter what your sacrifice, you know, all these things. We love everybody. You just bring them all in. And that's the broad church. And then there's the narrow church. You know what I'm talking about, that narrow church? We are the only true ones. We're the only real church. All the rest of you can just go to hell, and we're glad. Because God's glad too. And this kind of church is non-missional. You know what I mean by that? They're insular. They're ingrown. And so they don't want to have anything to do with people out there. No, it's just us. And they have Christian television and Christian radio and Christian books and Christian songs and Christian friends and Christian clubs and Christian softball clubs and on and on and on. And, you know, because out there, God doesn't love those people. And I don't either. I don't want anything to do with them. So that's right here. You know why? Because if you're not embracing the rich complexity of the biblical doctrine of God, his great love, then you're missing who God is and what he's doing in this world. God's love isn't simple. It's love toward all that he has made, all. It's God's very nature to love. And the reason that our Lord commanded us to love our enemies is Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He commanded us to love our enemies in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Be just like your daddy. Just like your daddy. You love your enemies. God loves even sinners. So do you love the world like God loves the world? Do you love people who aren't like you like God loves people who aren't like you? Do you love even those who are in rebellion against God? God loves his own. And he loves us with special love, covenant love, particular love. It's an infinite, eternal, saving love. And he loves the world. God's love isn't simple. Number two, God's love is powerful and effective. Powerful and effective. That's there at the very beginning of Psalm 145. David begins this song, and the psalms are all, of course, worship songs, they're praise songs, and this one in particular, the last five or six of the psalms are some of the most exuberant of all the praise songs, and he begins by saying, every day, all the time, I'll praise God. Then he tells us why. The reason why is I need someone to love me who has the ability to act on that love. I need someone to love me who has the ability to act on that love. Verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4 and 5, your mighty acts, your wondrous works. Verse 6, the might of your awesome deeds. Verse 11, 12, 13, your power, your kingdom, your dominion. And he's saying that God's love toward us is powerful and it's effective. It always does what it starts out to do. Now, my grandmother, I called her Nanny. My grandmother has been gone for many years. But I'm going to tell you, if there was ever anybody on the face of this earth who loved me with unconditional love, it was her. I mean, she just loved me to death, and she would have given her life for me. She would have done anything for me if she could. But as deep and rich and strong and full as that love of her for me was, she's gone. She was not omnipotent. She was not eternal. She was not all-knowing. And if your God is a sentimental God, like your grandma, you know, that the love that you conceive of your God for you is you know, kind of like that sweet grandma love, then you're not secure in that. I don't just need somebody to love me with sweetness and want to hug on me when I walk in the room. That love is deep, but it's not strong, and it will not withstand time. I not only need a deep love, but I need a powerful love. And that powerful love can change you, can transform your life. And if your concept of God is a grandma love, then that's impotent. It's not strong enough for what you need in your life and the changes you need to make in your heart and the transformation and the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit that you need to bear in your life. If you have a God who just observes you, watches you, and lets you live your life pretty much the way you want, and you know, from time to time you'll say, hey, Jesus, take the wheel. You know, time to time you'll say, I need a little assistance here. Can you help me out? That's a small God, and he can't save the likes of you. Impotent love is merely sentimental fluff. It's a nice feeling, but it can't change your circumstances. I need a big God because I am a big sinner. I am spiritually broken, and I am dead, and I require the love of a God who can take that which is spiritually lifeless and infuse new life into my dead soul. I need a powerful God. I need a God whose greatness is unsearchable, who is mighty and glorious and awesome and great. No other love will do. No other love will do. My rescue and my security depend on that. So, when we're talking about the love of God, what are we talking about? We're talking about the love of God. We're talking about power in action for the ones loved. Power in action. A God who is great and can and will act towards you and for you and in you and through you. Here's the question. Who loves you? Who loves you? How big is your God? How big is your God? The God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ, is able to do what he promised, Romans 4:21. He is able to make you stand, Romans 14:4. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work in us, Ephesians 3:20. So, what about your character? What things about your heart do you need to see changed? What are those persistent, besetting habits and sins that keep coming up? Where do you see need to see radical transformation? God can do it. He can do it. He loves you, and he is that powerful. How bad is that marriage? God's great. How deep is your grief? God is that great. How profound and wide and long is your depression? God's love is deeper and wider and longer and higher than that. God's love isn't simple, and it certainly is powerful and effective. Number three, God's love is always right and always kind. Always right and always kind. And that's there in verse 17. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. So righteous. The Lord is righteous. That's a very loaded term. In the Hebrew word, it's tzaddik. He governs the right way. It means that God does not discriminate. He keeps his promises. When we're saying that the Lord is righteous, we are saying that ethically, he is perfect. He sets the standard. Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So when Abraham says that, he's saying God is righteous. He is righteous. I can trust him in a way that I cannot trust any other human being on earth. He has no duplicity. He never frauds me. He never uses me. He never takes advantage of me. He never abuses me. He's righteous. He's always right. Always right. And he's always kind. Kind. And this is the Hebrew word hesed. And I tell you that word, Hebrew word hesed, because it's so important. And it comes up again and again. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Loving kindness or mercy. Love. Love. He's always right, and he's always love, always mercy, always loving kindness. David is saying, this is the Old Testament version of 1 John 4:16. God is love. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, hesed. I have loved you with an everlasting hesed, love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So, when we say that God is righteous, that does not mean that he does what I think is the right thing to do, according to my human standards of right and wrong. No. That means he conforms perfectly according to his own perfect standards, his own perfections. He sets the standard. He made the universe. He writes the book on how the universe should run. And so, when we open up Psalm 145, we have to contrast Psalm 145 with all the other religions of the world. The Bible is written in the time of the Greek and Roman religions and the ancient pagan religions, and they all of them had gods who were petulant. By that I mean they were angry and capricious and selfish and uncompassionate. They were gods who only had their self-interest in mind and didn't really love their people. And the gods of the New Age today, they have no rules. They do what they want. And the religion of evolution and natural selection, they all follow blind chance. Only the God of the Bible is righteous in all his ways. He never fails to do what is best. He is always good, always right, always kind. He is the author of integrity. That means the implication of that is huge. Since God loves me, he will always act toward me in a just and kind way. Verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. That's what I sing about. That's the theme of my song. You always do what's good and right. So here's the great dilemma of the Christian gospel. How can a good God rescue sinful people like me and remain right in all his ways? You see the tension there in verse 17? He's righteous and he's kind. He's true to himself, true to his moral nature, and he's good and loving. How is that possible? The answer is he did it in Jesus Christ on the cross. In Jesus Christ on the cross, God remained righteous. God remained good. He loved me and stayed true to himself. Say, well, wait a minute. If Mike, you know, this is good in theory. This may be great theology, but you're saying God always acts toward me in a just and kind way. Why did my husband leave me? Why was my child stillborn? Why is it that I struggle with chronic pain? Is God just messing with me? Why was my dream crushed and by all appearances my future is just trash? Why? I don't know the answer to why, but what I do know is that God loves you in and through your suffering, and he shows you his love in that fiery trial. Paul Miller, suffering is a crucible for love. We don't learn how to love anywhere else. Don't misunderstand, suffering doesn't create love, but it is a hothouse where love can emerge. You remember what happened to Naomi in the book of Ruth? Naomi come from Israel, goes with her husband to Moab, and she loses her whole family. She loses her husband. She loses both sons. She's a widow. She's lost her family, and all she's got left are her daughter-in-laws. And she has no livelihood, and she doesn't mind telling everybody that she's grieving. How does God treat this bitter widow? How does God respond to Naomi's accusations and anger? In the context of the book of Ruth, again and again and again, Ruth's love for Naomi and God's love for Ruth is the resounding theme of this book. She's hurting. She's in pain. And God keeps loving her and loving her and loving her. And then God gives her an heir. And she becomes an heir of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Wow. God is not capricious. He's not vindictive. When you hurt, know this. God always does what is right by you. He makes no mistakes. You know, your heart may be screaming something else, and your emotions may be saying something different. Come back to the truth. Come back to the Word of God. Come back to Psalm 145:17. He makes no mistakes. God's love isn't simple. It is powerful and effective. God's love is always right and always kind. Number four, God's love is personal. God's love is personal. God so loved the world. Okay, John 3:16. God so loved the world. He loves all that he's made. I'm just one seven billionth of this world. And that doesn't sound too personal to me. John 3:16 hardly sounds personal to me. 1/7 billionth. I can't even measure that. I can't even grasp what that is. That's not me. And that's just those who are alive today. But if the Bible is anything, it's personal. God's love for you is personal. He saves me. Verse 19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. When I need rescuing, he saves me. Now, in the Old Testament, in Old Testament language, this expression, he saves me, typically means physical deliverance from an enemy, from illness, from wild animals, from danger. But it also means more. It means ultimate rescue, spiritual deliverance. In the New Testament, this becomes really clear that when God saves me, he gives me deliverance from our spiritual trauma. Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's talking about the new birth, conversion from death to life spiritually. That's what happens when you're transformed from one of the people of the world, the whole world, when you're transformed from God's love for all that he has made to God's covenant love. The new birth, when you trust in him and he transforms you into a child of God. He saves me. He preserves me. This is a personal love. He preserves me. Verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And that word preserves means he keeps, he guards, he carefully preserves. This is fascinating. Fascinating. It's in the Shema. Remember the Shema was that phrase that the Hebrews would quote all the time. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord let his face shine upon you. The Lord bless you and, here's our word, keep you. Same word. He preserves. The Lord bless you and preserve you, secure you. The opposite of the second half of the verse, for all the wicked he will destroy. God's love for you, Christian, it's secure. It's secure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Paul's exposition of Psalm 145, verse 20. He secures you in his son's life. God's love for you is personal. He restores me. Verse 14. The Lord upholds. He raises up. He upholds. Holds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Now this is grammar students, those of you who are having to slog through English in eighth grade, this is a participle. He raises up. It's a participle, which means he's raising. You could literally translate it that way. He is raising up all who are bowed down. He's constantly lifting me up. Constantly lift. It's not a one-time job. I don't know about you, but I don't need a one-time job. I need an everyday, ongoing maintenance person in my life because I'm constantly falling down on my face, and I need a God who's going to come alongside me when I'm broken and I'm buried under my burdens and have that God who is lifting me up. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. There's this incident that I just love in Luke chapter 13. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on Saturday, Sabbath day, and he saw a woman who, quote, who had been crippled by an evil spirit. My other grandmother was crippled her whole life. She was in a wheelchair the whole life that I knew her. And so I have a special compassion for people like that. Here's this woman who'd been crippled by an evil spirit, physically broken by a spiritual enemy. Doesn't say that she had some physical disease. It was a demon. Demon, oppressed, bowed down. Listen to this. She had been bent double for 18 years and unable to stand up straight. A demon did it to her. A demon. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Dear woman, you are healed of your sickness." Then he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. How she praised God. He did Psalm 145:14. He raises her up. And let me tell you, we today, in 2019, serve the very same God. The very same God. And I don't care what has you bent over. I don't care what is oppressing you, whether it be spiritual or financial or physical or demonic in your life. We serve the very same God. And whatever is oppressing you, his love is greater. And his love is stronger. And he is a powerful, awesome, almighty God. Whatever has you bowed down, and his love is so great that he was bent over and broken on the cross for you. And his love is so powerful that he satisfied God and rescued sinners just like you. Will you come to him and say, Lord, save me. Lord, rescue me. Maybe for you, maybe you were spiritually saved years and years ago, but you're bent over by oppression and bent over by difficulty and hardship. And you just need to say, enough of the striving, enough of the working, enough of all this stuff I'm trying to do. I just need to come to you, Lord. Will you raise me up? Will you raise me up? And will you catch a vision of love for this lost and dying world? People who are broken and bent over and oppressed and hurting and don't even know the source of their hurt and definitely don't know the source of their deliverance. Will you be filled like God with a love for them? Let's stand together. Would you please pray with me? Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with a vision of how much you love us and a passion, Lord, to reflect that love to the world around us and to the people under our sphere of influence. May we love like you love. And may we have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. And then we will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Amen.